First Peter chapter 4, verse 7 is where we pick things up tonight. The book of First Peter is written to, it applies to all Christians, but it is written especially to Christians who find themselves in deep trial or in the midst of deep persecution, and it is a letter that is intended to give us godly perspective and eternal perspective in the middle of such times. And as we've noted before, that we're always in need of God's perspective in all the seasons in our life, but in the times where we're in deep trial, those are the times that we're most prone to lose perspective, and it is the world's worst time to do it typically. And so how thankful we are anytime we're in a trial to be able to turn to 1 and 2 Peter and get the instruction that we need. And Peter continues his instruction now with some thoughts in the light of the end times, when he declares in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." And when it says that the end of all things is at hand, it's talking about man's history of rebellion against God is one day going to be brought to an end. Jesus is going to return to rapture his church, and then a great tribulation period, the millennium, and a new heaven and a new earth. But he talks about the fact that these end of all things is at hand, or literally it means it draws near. And the Bible talks about, very, very clearly, about what are going to be the characteristics of the last days. Jesus did in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. And he talked about these signs around the world, that they would be like birth pangs. And the thing about birth pangs is that the closer you get to the birth, and here we're talking about the birth of the kingdom of God, the birth pangs get more frequent, and they come with greater intensity. And so when you read the newspaper, you live your life where you live your life, or you watch the news and you look and say, is it my imagination, or are things getting worse before my very eyes? And with greater intensity and greater frequency, it isn't your imagination. It is the fact that as we draw close to this time where Jesus is going to return, that there will be the greater intensity, there will be the greater frequency, but we must always remember that it ends in the birth of something wonderful, and that is the kingdom of God. When he talks about here, but the end of all things is at hand, remember he is speaking this to a group of Christians who are in deep trial and in deep persecution. And one of the most important things for us to be reminded of at times like that is that the Lord could come tonight. We could be out of here. Sometimes someone will come, you know, to me, and there's some situation that's coming in life that's very intense. Very often it's some kind of a surgery that's right around the corner, or there's been a diagnosis that nobody particularly wanted to hear, or some kind of big thing is right around. And without being flippant, to be able to look at one another and pray for one another and say, you know, all of this we'll pray about, but he could come tonight. He could come tonight. Could come at 10 o'clock tonight. He could come at 6:30 tonight. And he could clear us out. And that's the way that it is for us as Christians, always remembering in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he'll clear us out and move on with his end time program. And it's always good to remember that in the middle of trial. And it's good for us to remember that Jesus is returning, because it helps us keep faithful to him. John wrote in his first epistle, "And everyone who has this hope in him, in himself, the hope of Jesus' return for the rapture of the church, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure." And so it's good to be reminded, hey, yeah, it's getting kooky. Isn't the Lord could be back any moment? Don't forget to say that to other Christians, and you can use another word than kooky, but say it in the form that's right for you. So he says, since it is the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. So as we see the end, signs of the end times around us, what the Bible says about that, what do we need to do? Number one, it needs to drive us to prayer. Otherwise, you're just going to go crazy. You're going to get angry at everybody in the whole wide world. You're not going to be able to witness to anyone because you want to kill everybody. Or you'll go and you'll buy some kind of a compound in New Mexico or something like that, though everybody's moving to these states now, you know, and isolate yourself from... No, when we see these things, and in the middle of persecution, so important to give ourselves to prayer and for our prayers to be dominated by eternity. And when they're dominated by eternity, they're going to be serious and they're going to be watchful. There's going to be some weight to them. As we look at things going on, we see what's happening toward the body of Christ worldwide in these things, and our prayers will take on a needed sobriety. Now, I don't know of any three things that are more helpful in maintaining perspective in the middle of trial than two of the things that he lists right here and one of them he lists elsewhere. Number one, the Word of God. Staying in the Word of God, washed by the Word of God, maintaining perspective in the middle of this world through the Word of God. But then number two, prayer. Aren't you so often a completely different person after you've prayed than before? And it changes us. And then the third thing here is remembering the Lord's returning. So when we're in the middle of the difficulty, in the middle of the trials, so important that we're studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God, praying, and remembering the Lord is coming back. And those aren't just like three little points in a sermon on a Sunday night in Modesto, California, early in June in 2005. That's a reality for our lives. Those things help us to maintain perspective, I think, like nothing else does. And then he says, above all, wow, above all, have fervent, and the word fervent, it means to be stretched. It means to strain. It's like the athlete that's straining into the tape in the finish line. In other words, give this your all. Above all things, give this your all love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And so above all, there's the need for us to love one another. Because in the kind of persecution that we can find ourselves in and the difficulties that we face as Christians, we can't expect love from anywhere else. We expect it from God. But if we don't get it from the rest of the body of Christ, then where in the world are we going to get love from? And he talks about this love covering a multitude of sins. Now, why would God give us, and he's talking about agape love, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, why would God give us a love that covers a multitude of sins, except it's going to have to cover a multitude of sins in our dealings with one another? Any perfect people here tonight? We'll take you to Stanislaus Behavioral if you show. I know. We'll vote on that. No, none of us are perfect. None of us. So every single person, just to accept that in the body of Christ, every single person is sooner or later going to be less than perfect, and they're going to require a love from me that comes from God that is able to cover even a multitude of sins. Sometimes, I mean, people are up in arms over the three strikes, you're out program, and you know, and all in the state of California and everything. They don't know anything. In the body of Christ, for half of the people, it's one strike, you're out. We won't have anything to do with a person that's failed us one single time. And we look at it as a failure on their part. It's a failure of love on our part. The love that God gives will cover a multitude of sins. Because that's what's going to be needed in the body of Christ. It's not an excuse to sin or remain an obnoxious person. But that recognition that for those that are in this room tonight who try their hardest to live like Christ, they will fall short. We will fall short. And will be in the need of this agape love from others, despite that falling short. And so we don't cease to love one another because someone has failed us. And then he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, because there is persecution going on at this time, people are being driven from their homes because of the persecution. They're being dislocated from their cities, and they become refugees going from one part of the world to the other part of the world. Nero's persecution of the Christians was just a horrible, horrible thing. People were running for their literal lives with their children and families. And there weren't a bunch of hotels all over the place for people to check into and, you know, make their way leisurely from, you know, one end of the Roman Empire to the other. They were dependent upon the hospitality of other Christians to open up their doors to these refugees and to say to them, come in and stay with us the night while you're making your way to where it is that you're making your way to. And the extending of hospitality to people. In other words, the persecuted section of the body of Christ is not to endure that alone. The weight of that is to be borne by the rest of the body of Christ. The part of the body of Christ that is unaffected by the persecution at the moment. We should never read of the persecution of the church in the Sudan, and because we're not in the middle of that persecution, or the persecution in Uganda, or wherever it is around the rest of the world and the Muslim-dominated countries and all, and say, well, it's not happening here. It is to affect us here. We're to see ourselves as a family all around the world, and to do what God directs us to do, to help carry the weight of that for those that are in the midst of the persecution. And he tells us not only to be hospitable to one another, but to do it without grumbling. You ever had anybody give you something and then grumble about it? What do? You put it right back in their hands so fast, you know. I mean, it's not worth it. Be like, I'll sleep on the street. Thank you very much, than to hear you grumble about something that you've extended to me. But let's not leave it on the downside on that. When someone is in a place of need, like these Christians were, and someone takes and extends hospitality to them without grumbling, how much that is will be appreciated by them for the rest of their lives. And so it isn't a case of just meeting people's needs because it's a command in the Bible, but it's meeting people's needs and then doing it with a spirit that looks like the Lord. And as each one has received a gift, do you know that? Every single one of you in this room that's a Christian, you have a gift of the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. You have a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit that was given to you at the time that you were spiritually born again. Something that you did not possess before, and something that God has given you. Some of you may have more than one gift of the Holy Spirit, but something that God has given to you to make your life supernaturally fruitful in the calling that He has upon your life. Every Christian is gifted. And what Peter is going to tell them is, even though they're in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of the difficulty, it is no excuse to take their gift out of circulation in the body of Christ. It's not a time just to hunker down and take care of myself and put my gift in a napkin and bury it somewhere. He calls upon us to use the gifts that God has given to us. And that's a great exhortation for the body of Christ, whether we're in difficulty or not. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit that each one of us, that you have? And then, is it in circulation for the glory of the Lord? And Peter is saying, get the gift that God has given you into circulation for the body of Christ. It's all hands on deck. They're trying to wipe us out. They're trying to destroy the body of Christ. That you're trying to remove us from the face of the earth. Everybody get their gift out and out into the middle of circulation. Get it out into the middle of the human condition. And it's a good exhortation for us tonight. We must not, as we sit here tonight, in the relative comfort of the United States of America, God has His ways of growing us into maturity, even in this setting. But if you sit here tonight and the gift is in a napkin, or there is no outflow of your life that builds up and strengthens the rest of the body of Christ, that is an abnormal Christian experience. It is nothing like the Lord, who came to serve, not to be served, and to give His life as a ransom for many. We need to be serving the Lord in our Christian life. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, the building up of the body of Christ, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given to you, God has given it to you on the basis of His grace. Just because He's a gracious person isn't something you earn. He gave it to you. And He knows what His call is upon your life, and He knows that this is a gift that's needed for you in that calling, and so He's given it to you on the basis of grace. You can't work it up or earn it from Him. And then He talks about the different kinds of gifts. And here, there are some gifts that are, spoken gifts. So if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Some of the speaking gifts of the Holy Spirit are teaching, the gift of exhortation, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and these kinds of gifts. And so if you have these gifts, they're to be used by the Holy Spirit. But then there are other gifts that are not speaking gifts. They're more deacon kind of gifts. They're more physical gifts, and that's what he talks about. If anyone ministers, and the word ministers there has the idea of the deacon or someone that's doing something physical, it would be if God has given you the gift of helps, or the gift of mercy, or the gift of administration. These aren't gifts that are exercised through a lot of speaking. They're exercised through doing to build up the body of Christ. So if you sit here tonight and you say, oh no, if I surrender myself to God, they're going to put me in front of a crowd of 300 people and I'm going to freeze and die of a heart attack and that'll be the end of me and I hope they're happy. You know, okay. No, if that's not your gifting or your calling, and then it can be something where it's just, hey, I'd rather just work behind the scenes and just get stuff done. Well, that's a gift God has given you and a desire to do that. And so use those gifts. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. It's to be done with the ability that God supplies. Don't compare yourself to anyone else. God gives you the gift to teach, and you begin to teach, and then what happens? You throw a Chuck Smith tape in, and you say, I quit. I quit. And you know, Pastor Chuck's about 78 years old now, been teaching for decades and decades and decades. And he has a very unique gift and an amazing gift to make the Word of God simple and clear. And you can learn from him, but don't compare yourself to him. Whatever the gift is, God has called you, and he knew what he was getting in you. And he's going to manifest his gift in a different way through your life. And if you look at other people and say, oh, it's got to be like that, or if it isn't just like that, then it's useless. That's not the point. He does it with the ability that he supplies. How that gift operates through your life, somehow it brings him glory. So your job and my job is to stay faithful in that and do what it is that he has called us to do and do it the best we know how. The old saying, what? Do your best, commit the rest. And that's what Peter is saying here. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, there's another goofy thing about serving the Lord. That God chooses people to do certain things in such a way that when something good comes out of it, people will be stunned. And they'll know it was God. And you know, you read the passage where Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and you know, God hasn't chosen many mighty, many noble, you know, and all. He's chosen the weak things and the base things of the world and the unwise to, you know, to confound the wise in these things. And you look and say, well, that's a quaint verse. It ought to be in the Bible, something like that. And then the longer you serve the Lord, you realize, wow, he chooses the weak things, the base things, and all. But that, but you can be overwhelmed with the inadequacy of it. But he chooses us so that when anything good comes out of what is apparent to everyone, that person is a weak person in the giftings, in the areas, in the natural of the way God is using them. It must be God. So you'll always be conscious of your inadequacy, but it brings glory to Him through our lives. Otherwise, they'll think it's you and give the glory to you or to me. And so He says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, why would Peter write to Christians and tell them not to think that trials are strange, except for the fact that when we find ourselves in a trial, especially a great and overwhelming trial, one of the first things that we can tend to think of is that this is a strange thing. And what Peter is saying is that when these things happen, don't let them stumble you. Don't let this stumble you in your faith. Expect these kind of trials. And I like that. He said, which is to try you. In other words, it is going to happen in all of our lives. Sometimes the trials come into our life and immediately, you know, we think, this is abnormal. What have I done? Something must be wrong with me. Or, you know, or there's sin in my life. You remember Job's friends? And he said, oh man, nobody goes through this kind of stuff except you got secret sin. And then his wife, you know, curse God and die. Wow, if that's a helpmeet, I'm glad I don't have multiple wives, I guess. I don't know, you know, kind of thing. And so here is, shouldn't have said that, but anyway. we can tend to think that, oh, there's got to be sin in my life, something. Yeah, I mean, I hope I'm not the only one that sometimes thinks that kind of thing. Oh, God, search me, you know what? I've got to be really terrible that I'm blind to, you know, to head into something like that. No, it's not necessarily so. And as this world gets so dark and as it becomes so proud and so bold in its rebellion against God and parades, you know, exalting immorality and unrighteousness, and they shout you down, you know, anyone that stands against their sin and all. We shouldn't consider it strange that we would be persecuted for our faithfulness to the Word of God. And so don't think that it's a strange thing, even the fiery trials that come into our life. But instead, he said, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Because when we're persecuted for doing what is right, it only means that we're living like Him. And Peter reminds us of that fact. So he declares to us here, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. We must not expect the world, as I've said before, to treat Jesus in us any differently than it treated Jesus when He was here in His incarnation. That when His glory is revealed, and so He takes and reminds us of eternity, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. And so he reminds us to keep our eyes on eternity, that all of this, I mean, while the world is heaping reproach upon you for being faithful to the Lord, that there is a reward that is waiting for us on the other side of all of this. if you are reproached for the name of Christ, that is for being a Christian, he said, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When we make a stand for the Lord in this world, and it results in persecution and opposition to us, what God does in meeting that persecution is He simply ups the amount of grace that He pours into our lives. He simply raises the amount of His glory, the glory of His Holy Spirit, that is required in my life to stand in that particular situation. And He has all of the glory and all of the grace at His disposal. The world, for every time the world ramps it up, God just ramps it up higher with the glory that He gives us by His Holy Spirit. And so we're blessed in the middle of it and sensing that. You ever had things that's so unfair and the whole deal and it's all going on and persecution and deal, and you can physically feel the power of God inside of you. You say, Lord, this alone makes it worth it. And God is faithful to do that. And these folks were in jeopardy of dying for their faith, and God would be faithful to them. On their part, Jesus is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified as we just remember, continue to be faithful to Him. But now, speaking of suffering, he tells us in trials, he then makes it clear what that these are not trials, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Oh boy, they locked me up. I'm just suffering for Jesus. You know, you murdered. You know, no, that's not suffering for righteousness. That's a trial that we've brought into our own lives. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Wow. That's quite a thing to couple with these other things, isn't it? You know? But we're not to be guilty of any of these things. But to become guilty of all of those things, what will happen? Oh, it brings all kinds of difficulty and trial into our lives. But it's not a trial for righteousness. So we need to be, not to think as we're bearing the consequences of our own sin, that's what Peter is talking about here. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that is for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. How do we glorify God in this matter in the midst of persecution? Staying faithful, just continuing to live for Him right to the final breath, whether that's the rapture or whatever it might be. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, when he talks about this, you know, suffering and being persecuted here and having our judgment beginning at the house of God, what Peter is saying is that if the world is persecuting and murdering Christians for being faithful to God and His Word, then what in the world will the judge, persecution against people that don't deserve judgment or persecution, then what in the world is the judgment of God going to look like one day when it falls on this earth on people who are worthy of judgment? Now you think in your mind about the persecution that was coming against Christians under the Nero's persecution. You say, wow, I mean, that, and Peter is in essence saying it will be nothing like what is going to come on this earth one day toward those that are living unrighteously. In other words, here you've got Christians that are paying a tremendous price for their faith. And Peter, I think, in one sense is saying, don't jump from the fire, from the frying pan into the fire. It's really hot where you are. It is really difficult where you are. But don't go back into the world. Don't abandon Christ to escape it, because the judgment that's coming on the world is infinitely worse than the judgment that we're facing for our faith in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God... You can suffer in the will of God, evidently. Well, I thought when you came to know the Lord, they supplied you with a Bible and a free Lazy Boy recliner and TV dinners for the rest of your life or something. It's just this life of bliss and ease and all. No, no. We can suffer in the will of God. And so, but if we do suffer in the will of God, what do we need to do? We need to commit our souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. What do when we suffer in the will of God for staying faithful to the Lord? Keep trusting Him. Keep trusting Him. And then keep doing good. And the God who created the heavens and the earth knows how to take those two things that we give to Him and create something very beautiful for His glory out of it. You keep trusting Him and keep doing good. The elders, and he begins to speak now to the and elders are the spiritual leaders within the church. Everybody's spiritual, but they have a position of oversight spiritually of the local church. He says, now as he addressed the elders who are among you, I exhort. So obviously elders need to be exhorted a little bit. We can lose sight of certain things. And so this is a very valuable ministry section here that we head into. He kind of gives his authority for being able to exhort us. He's already laid out his greatest authority when he opened up the epistle and declared himself to be an apostle. That's all the authority he needs. But he adds a couple of other... develops his authority for doing this a little bit further when he says, I who am a fellow elder. I understand where you guys are in the middle of. Now, remember, and this happens all over the world to this day, in certain parts of the world, if they catch a secret church meeting, they throw the member of the congregation, if they do, into prison for 10 years. But they take the leader of the congregation and they throw him into prison for 25 years. So it isn't a case in those days of everyone wanting to be an elder, everybody wanting to be a pastor and to have that position. I mean, there was a tremendous risk to operate as a leader in the body of Christ in those days. And so he says, I know where you're coming from. It's a beautiful the humility of the title that he takes. He doesn't say, I who am a grand poobah in the body of Christ. He said, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. And so what is he doing? He's speaking of his own personal relationship with the Lord. And that's so critical for a leader to have their own personal history with God in personal relationship with God. No one rises above their personal devotional life in ministry, not for very long. And so here he speaks of his personal relationship with Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Again, he reminds them of eternity, but I think he's also reminding them of an experience in his life. And that experience had to do with the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was transfigured into his eternal glory. I mean, there's Peter, James, and John there on the mountaintop with Jesus. And it wasn't Peter's finest hour. We won't go into that. But he's just learning from every mistake he made. But they see Jesus transfigured into the glory that he had before he came to the earth. And so he says, I've seen it. In other words, when Peter writes to us about the fact that no matter what we're going through, the difficulty in this world as a Christian, and he keeps saying, keep your eyes on eternity, keep your eyes on eternity, it's worth it, it's worth it, it's worth it, for where this all ends. And you say, who made him the big expert? God did. He has an advantage that we don't have. He saw Jesus in his transfigured glory. And then here's the exhortation that he gives to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God. The first thing they need to remember, we need to remember, is that the flock belongs to God. The flock doesn't belong to leaders. The flock belongs to God, and they're to be shepherded, they're to be tended, they're to be cared for. That's what the leadership in a church is there for. It's a giving and a giving and a giving and a giving and a giving. That's why when Pastor Bob Dye was sharing the other night, you know, and I thought it was cute. It's really weird doing that 20-year anniversary and then some of these guys sharing some different things and stuff like that, and you go, wow, they remember what you say. That's scary stuff. But when I thought it was cute as he said, you know, he told me about his degree and everything and the whole deal. And we said, well, that's great. We really need people to vacuum after the service, because that's what we're looking for. We're looking for someone with a shepherd's heart. And then everything else can open up to them after that. Will they tend the flock? Will they care for the flock? Will they do it not just in the limelight, but in the nitty-gritty? I personally would never, ever make a person, an elder or a deacon in this church that isn't willing to handle a vacuum at any time, at a moment's notice, and if they do not attend Sunday night service. And the reason is because I assume that people who consider themselves to be shepherds will look for every opportunity to be around sheep. And not just to be around the sheep, but to be around the sheep desiring to serve the sheep and to tend to them. And so it's not this big high and mighty kind of thing. It's a call to serve and to tend and to care for and to feed the Word of God. So shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And then he tells us how to do it. Serving, he said, as overseers. Not as a dictator. And the leader can't be afraid to lead. But he's not there as a dictator. He's just overseeing, making sure that everything is operating the way that it ought to. And then he says, not by compulsion, but willingly, to serve willingly the Lord. No one should ever be a leader in the body of Christ if they say, okay, I have to. It isn't, okay, I'm going to do this because I have to. I'm going to do this because I want to. There has to be that want to that happens between an individual person and God. They don't do it, you know, under constraint. The motivation has to come from the Holy Spirit. No one else can motivate anybody else to serve the Lord. That has to happen between a person and God. And so it isn't, you know, keeping, come on and pushing and compulsion, or, oh boy, I have to. But we do it willingly and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. No one must serve the Lord as an elder or as a pastor in a church for monetary gain. We have to do it because of the eagerness in our own heart to serve the Lord and to serve the body of Christ. No pastor, no elder should ever use the gift that God has given them to fleece the flock or to enrich themselves off the back of the flock. That's not why the gift has been given. That's not why the calling has been given to the elders. And so that money cannot be the motivation. And I think that's one of the nice things about most of the Calvary chapels historically that have started, is that a guy goes out and he goes into a city that doesn't have a Calvary chapel there, and he starts a Calvary chapel, and he's got a tent make. He's got to earn his own living. He's working 40 hours plus a week, and then he's studying every second the rest of the way to get the Bible study together, and then counseling at night on this thing and the whole deal and all. And by the time God gets done with that guy, he's going to test whether a person's in it for the money or not. And it's a great way to sift out a wrong motivation related to things. And I think it's very, very good, and it's a valuable experience. And so not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, and nor being as lords over those entrusted to you. So we're not to be lords over God's people. We're not to be little Napoleons, you know, over them. And we're not to use our position to take advantage of people, to walk into a store that's owned by somebody in the congregation and say, wow, got a pastoral discount here on that? I mean, you can begin to work goofy kind of stupid things on all that. We're not there to be lords over God's people. They already have a Lord. We're just supposed to help them, you know, stay focused on Him. You think about the shepherding doctrine historically in the Christian church just a few years ago, where people under this shepherding doctrine, they couldn't buy a refrigerator. They couldn't marry who they wanted to marry. It had to all be gone through the shepherd, through the elder. He knew more than everybody. And so, can I marry her? Can I buy this item? Can I, you know, just goofy, crazy kind of things. And yet it happens. And the elder is not to be in that place to be a lord over God's people. And then notice he also says, but being examples to the flock. The elder must always remember the power of an example. The power of example. In other words, what gets taught in front of people from a pulpit or a lectern or a home Bible study or whatever, he must live a life that is consistent in large part with what it is that he's teaching. There's no deliberate, willful disobedience. It was said, true story, I forget about who the preacher, probably back in the 1800s, where this man had a tremendous gift in the pulpit. But what he taught in the pulpit, his life was so inconsistent with that, that the people began to say he should never leave the pulpit. And that's what he's saying, should not happen. There should be a consistency between the two. Examples to the flock, and then here's the encouragement to the elders who were paying a great price. They were a target. They were a target for being leaders. And when the chief shepherd, the rest, everybody else at best is under shepherds. There's one chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And he comes alongside. He gives the exhortation. Wonderful the way that Peter works. He exhorts them, pushes them a little bit, makes sure they get in line. But then he reminds them with encouragement, don't forget, this is all worth it. This is all worth it, whatever price you're paying. When one day the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, appears and then crowns you for faithfulness in your service to him and to the body. And then, verse 7, he starts to talk to the younger people. So turns his attention from the shepherds then to the sheep. And if God's people deserve good shepherds, then good shepherds deserve good sheep. So it works both ways, doesn't it? I love this section of Scripture. We may be 6 weeks in this. You thought we might get through, but I don't. I've studied every word in the Greek, and we may bog down just a little bit. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. People that have walked with the Lord for a long time and that God has called into a position of leadership in the body of Christ, there's a lot to be learned from them when their life is consistent and they're being faithful to the Lord. And sometimes the younger generation can forget that there's a lot wrapped up in the older generation and those that are older than them, a lot to be learned from them. And I think that it's very, very important, especially in the culture of the United States of America, where rebellion is nurtured by the world in young people, that Peter is saying that rebellion against authority has no place in a child of God, and it certainly has no place being brought into the body of Christ. If a man is in a position of leadership, or men are in position of spiritual leadership, and they take the standard that God has given them seriously, and they are living a life that is consistent with that, then they are to be respected and they are to be submitted to within the confines of Scripture. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So submitting ourselves to one another and to be clothed with humility. That word clothed, the word that's used there in the original language, and I'm just having a moment with myself here right now. You'll excuse me. But the word clothed was a word that was used for the cloak of a slave or a servant. When in the lowest place of a servant was when that you would come to somebody's house and you've been in your sandals or in your flip-flops making your way through the, you know, all the dust and all the dirt. You'd come to somebody's house and the servant that would wash your feet when you came into the house, that was the lowest servant in the whole house. And he would wear an apron when he would wash your feet. And so he's telling us to think that we're too good to take the lowest position in serving one another in the body of Christ. And why shouldn't we? It was a position that Jesus took, didn't he? John 13, remember, the night before he was crucified, talk about the weight of the world literally on you. And what does he do? He girds himself with a towel. Same thing that's spoken of here. And he washed their feet as an example. And then he said, here's the lesson. If I, being your Lord, am willing to wash your feet, be willing to wash one another's feet. I'm not too good to do anything that God calls me to do in service to the body of Christ. None of us are. So we're to be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, and he gives us two good reasons why we ought to clothe ourselves with humility. Number one, because God resists the proud. He resists all pride in our life. And if I look and I say, no, I won't do that, I don't do that, I'm too good for that and all, I've put myself in the position of God, forcing God now to resist me in my life. And then the second reason is that he gives grace to the humble. You say, God, I want to experience your grace to the fullest measure that grace can be experienced. How in the world can that happen? By being humble. By humility and humbly serving the rest of the body of Christ. There's something about humility in a child that causes a father to open up the storehouse of what he has and to know that he can lavish it on this child and this child is going to be able to handle it and will use it in a healthy way. It does something to a father. And it's the same thing with our Heavenly Father. He loves to bless and will bless humility where he sees it in our lives. It's the sure way to experience all of the grace that he has for us. And because God resists the proud, and because he gives grace to the humble, he exhorts us, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You ever heard the old saying, the way up is down, and the way down is up? You know, exalt yourself, and he knows how to knock us off our high horse. Paul, Saul on the way to Damascus, talk about a chip on his shoulder. God leveled him, didn't he? And knows how to knock us off our high horse. But as we look at this here and all, the way up is down every single time. And you say, I'm going to be a servant. I'm just going to serve. I want to build up your body. I just want to help, Lord, and all of that. God is always going to exalt that kind of person. Because they're demonstrating a character in their life that shows that they can be trusted with more and it won't go to their head. And I like the other thing too here, and I've got it underlined in my Bible, which means it ought to be underlined in yours. So I'm just teasing, but you should at least notice it. Those two words, humble yourselves. And if we'll humble ourselves, then we don't force God to humble us. So it tells me that all of us can kind of get on our high horse as God uses us in different things. Pride is going to be a challenge for all of us. And there's two ways we can deal with the pride. I can look at it and recognize, again, the importance of the Word of God and the importance of prayer. I can recognize it in myself or somebody else speak to me about it and say, hey, you know, calm down a little bit here, you know. Who do you think you are? And recognize it in myself and humble myself, or I'll force God to do it in my life. And it's much better to do it that way, to humble ourselves. And then he says, casting about 80% of your care upon him because he cares for you. No, he doesn't. He says, casting all your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. Imagine the cares that these Christians are carrying as they are fleeing their homes in their cities for their lives with their children. Imagine the weight of the world that they're carrying. Where are we going to find food tomorrow? Where are we going to stay tonight? What, all these different kinds of things. And Peter says, make sure that you cast all these things that you're carrying, you cast all those cares on the Lord, every single one of them. And why? Because he cares for us. To lift all these things up to the Lord, to unload them, you know, upon the Lord, and then to know I can do that because he really cares for me. And he really cares for you. God cares about us. God cares about us all the time. And he cares about us when we're in the middle of difficulty. Now, the challenge is for some of us is that we have no problem casting all of our cares on him. But then before we get up from prayer, you know, we put them all back in our basket and all, or in our backpack, put it back on our shoulders and head back out. Now, we cast it on him and leave them there with him now. And knowing the Lord cares for us. Again, the importance of prayer and maintaining perspective. Otherwise, we think, oh, it's all depending on me. They would get crushed under the weight of that. No, there's someone who's taking care of us, who cares for you. In other words, one of the things that Peter is saying is, if no one else in the world cares about Christians, he does. He does. And so let's talk to him about what we're in the middle of. And then he talks about warfare and talks about the devil a little bit. Why? It's an odd place to really introduce the devil. Sometimes you can think of it, but it's a very profound place for it to be introduced here. Why? Because the devil never plays fair. He doesn't look and say, oh boy, you know, they've eaten their Cheerios and their Wheaties and they're all strong and everything and they haven't had a trial in weeks and all, so I think I'll clobber them now. He waits until we're getting pounded by everything in the world and we're already, you know, already stretched as far as we can be stretched. And then what does he do? He piles on. And it's a method that he has of doing things. He is so ruthless and so heartless. So Peter reminds us of our adversary in the middle of it. He says, you be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, we have an adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour or who he might destroy in the midst of deep trial. Now it's interesting that he likens the devil to a roaring lion here in 1 Peter. But the devil isn't always likened to a roaring lion in the Scriptures. In Genesis, he's likened to a serpent. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said the devil comes as an angel of light, doesn't he? And so the devil has different devices. So here he's coming against the body of Christ with great persecution, bold, outward. I don't care if you even know that it's me that's coming against you. This is a full force attack upon the body of Christ. It's like a lion hitting something. But then there are other times where he doesn't come like that. He comes like a serpent. And he comes subtly, and hath God really said? And he begins to cast doubt on the Word of God and these kinds of things. Sometimes he comes as an angel of light. But he likens him to a lion because of the device, the method that the devil is using here. So he's looking for who he can devour or destroy. How in the world can we stand against that? He said, resist him. All right, I'd be happy to. How do I do it? Steadfast in the faith. Keep walking with Jesus. Keep trusting in him. keep serving Him, and keep standing on the Word of God. The devil has no answer for the Word of God. Jesus answered the temptations of the devil. Remember when the devil tempted Him early in His ministry? And each time, Jesus answered the devil's temptation with the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. And the devil ultimately fled. He has no answer for the person that stays steadfast in the faith, in the Word of God, true to the Word of God. And so that's our place of safety. And then knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, one of the things that the devil likes to do when we find ourselves in the midst of great, great, great difficulty is to make us feel like we're the oddball in that persecution. Nobody else is going through this. If God was a God of love, and if God, what about, and why do you go, and all your friends, none of them are, you know, and He comes in and He begins to lay this whole thing on us, and we begin to, you know, self-pity and all, and we begin to believe this kind of stuff. Yeah, I am an oddball. This doesn't work for me, you know, or this doesn't seem fair, or this kind of thing. And Peter writes and says, this stuff happens to everyone that walks faithful with God all over the world. You're not alone. And sometimes I need a good, strong, soft, strong rebuke in that area. Don't think you're the only one that goes through this. God's people are going through this all over the world, and it's true. And then he begins to close now with his benediction, his closing statements to them. And he says, but may the God of all grace, the God of all grace, that's a lot of grace, isn't it? And I go back to a point we made earlier. When he says, may the God of all grace, he is saying, no matter how high the devil or the world ratchets up this persecution against you, or how big this trial gets, God has all of the grace that is necessary to give you to be faithful in the midst of it. How that would minister to their hearts, and how it does to our hearts when we find ourselves in that place. Who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He reminds them one more time, don't forget, all of this ends in heaven. And heaven goes on for a very long time. Maintain the eternal perspective in it. And after you have suffered a while, may the Lord perfect you, establish you, strengthen and settle you. In other words, these trials, the Lord's always going to be faithful just to use them to develop character in our lives, depth within our lives. Then to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. As he thinks about these things, as he thinks about God's grace, as he thinks about eternity, as he thinks about how God turns everything around on the devil and works it for good by developing Christians who have even greater character as a result of having endured the temptation, he just begins to praise the Lord. Can't even get to the end of the letter. He says, I've got to stop and just praise the Lord. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. That's the truth. Tap, tap, no erases. Well, that's the truth, and so be it, is the more accurate. And then he says, by Silvanus, and the short name for Silvanus is Silas. This is probably Silas, who we know from elsewhere in the Bible. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So he says, I wrote this letter, I dictated this letter, Silas or Silvanus wrote it down, and that's how this letter comes to you. And very common in those days, you would dictate a letter to a secretary, so to speak, who would then write it, and then you would sign it. But I like this. He closes it by recapping the purpose of the letter there. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. You are suffering, but you are suffering for the truth of God. Stay in the truth of God. You are suffering for something that is worth suffering for. And he says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now, some people believe that Peter wrote this from literally from Babylon, this letter, and the church in Babylon. But most scholars believe that he actually wrote this letter from Rome, because he was known to be in Rome, and he refers to Rome as Babylon. It certainly was in a, you know, kind of symbolic way, that just the terrible sin and all of these things. But instead of saying, she who is in Rome, the Christians here, once this letter began to circulate among the Christians and it gets in the hands of the Roman officials, it could spike the persecution even greater against the Christians. And so he is careful about that, and maybe lays it out in a way that protects the body of Christ and the identity of it there. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, the church there in that city. They greet you. So does Mark, my son. And Mark was a disciple of Peter, and he wasn't Peter's physical son, but Peter had the greatest influence on Mark probably of anybody else, and so he declares him his spiritual son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Don't forget to love each other. As he's closing out with, don't forget to love each other. Now, we don't greet one another with a kiss of love. It was common for them to do that in that day. Even to this day, kiss one on each cheek and that kind of thing as they would greet each other. Now we give each other a good hearty handshake. And it's safer. So, but anyway, that's how we do those kind of things. But it's to greet one another and continue to love one another. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so he declares peace upon them. And what that means to those that are in deep trial and difficulty, for someone to just pronounce the peace of God upon them. When we speak as Christians and we say, God bless you, God's peace be upon you, those words, that's a prayer. And that prayer makes a difference. We have the authority, Jesus said, to pronounce peace upon a situation that we're in. And then if a situation isn't worthy of the peace, we don't pronounce that there. And so this is a very real thing that he is pronouncing upon the body of Christ. In the midst of the turmoil, he pronounces an apostolic peace upon them. I love it when people say, God bless you to me, or peace be upon you. I take it that way. My something about what is around me has changed by virtue of what they've said there, because we have that authority to do that. Let's stand together and we'll pray. And if the worship team comes forward, we'll...